I trust that at least you had 1 or 2 hours of sleep last night. And last night I just shared our testimonies of how God prepared us for the mission field. It took us 17 years. David was 30 when he became king over Judah, over Israel. And for us, I was 36 when eventually, 36, 37, when I went to the mission field. It just shows how God, I wanted to share how God was faithful in teaching lessons in our lives to prepare us for the field. And sometimes it's easy to share our victories. And from today's message and so on, for the next few messages, we'll also share our defeats or weaknesses and our frailties. And, you know, it snowed quite a bit last night. It reminded me of an incident just over Christmas holidays. And it shows how God is still working in my life. And it was a week before Christmas. Went into a shopping mall, and it had snowed the night before. And my foot slipped, and I rammed into a car parked in front of me. And just, it wasn't just a gentle bump. I really crashed into it. Nothing happened to my car. It was, you know, someone let us use an old car, 2002 Taurus. But the other car was a brand new Kia Sorento, a really nice car. It was 2011. And I could see some of the parts of the bumper had broken off. So I'm thinking, I got out and, you know, I saw the damage. No one's around me, no one saw it. And I'm thinking, okay, God, I'm going to go in, shop, and if the owner's there when I come back, I'll talk to him. So I come out after about an hour, and he didn't come back. And, you know, I'm really tempted. Okay, I'm missionary on furlough. We have a limited budget. What do I do? No one saw it. And God is reminding me, you know, it's at those times where knowing God's word can hurt you. And he says, be holy as I'm holy. You know, be perfect as I'm perfect. Just that kept going over in my heart. And his reminder is, you're a child of the light. You know, live like children of the light, of a holy Father. In God, there is no lie, no deceit. He's a God of truth. And one of the idols here in America is greed, materialism. And in any way that we can avoid spending too much money on something or not paying out, that's our temptation here. And I felt God was telling me that you need to stand on your conviction. So I'm struggling, and I find a piece of paper. It's the smallest note paper in the car, and it was, I just wrote my name. I said, I'm sorry for what I bumped into your car, and wrote my phone number and put it on his windshield wiper and went home. But in my mind, I'm thinking, well, you know, maybe when he works the wiper, it will blow off and God will take care of it like that. So I don't hear from him for about a week. And a week later, he calls me, leaves a message on my cell phone. My name is Chris Brundick. I'm the guy that, you know, my car that you hit. He says, thanks for leaving me your name and phone number, because others, I don't think, would have done that. And then eventually, the cost comes out. It's in several hundreds. It was a bigger damage than I thought. And eventually, I had to call our insurance company, and they're trying to take care of it. And through this, God is reminding me that I'm not perfect. I haven't arrived yet. You know, when he sees me struggling still with the issue of you know, it's not just a ding. You know, sometimes you're parked next to a car and you put a scratch on the car next to you. But it was a big damage. And perhaps that's a reflection, living in here in America, something that I see around me. Maybe it was part of my parents' culture. And then, you know, I have a decision to make. Do I live that kind of lifestyle in front of my children? Do I pass that on? or do I cut it off right here and stand for what is right, even if it hurts? And I really appreciate the Spirit of God working in our hearts at those times. And I don't know if you can relate to that. I'm sure all of you are careful drivers. But when that happens, when things like that happen, what do you do? And so today, as we go into our message, I want to just ask you to keep that in mind, that even for me, as a speaker here, that God is still working in my heart. And some of the things that I struggle with, you might say, wow, you know, that's so mundane, so petty. But God knows me. God knows where I'm struggling. And He knows where you're struggling in your life. And He's brought us here that we may reflect, that we may meditate on His Word, and also to reflect upon our lives and ask God to change us where we need changes. Before we get into God reading God's Word, if you can open up in your pamphlet, retreat brochure, or handout, there were a couple pages, right about third or fourth page in. It's the Family System Evaluation Worksheet, two-page sheet, and I had asked you, and if you haven't done that, if you could do it even now, just go through and circle. For instance, in cohesion, you look at that rated from 1 through 6, which one describes your family? Closeness, not close, everyone for themselves, or on the other extreme, too close, everyone expected to be together. And then add up the numbers and put it at the bottom, and the same for the next page. Have you all done this? Okay, great. So now if we can turn to this page where you have Family System Evaluation Worksheet. Okay, and if you can show the first slide. Here is mine, and the yellow circle is where I fall, my family evaluation. So in cohesion, I came up around 14, 13, and then in adaptability scale, it came out about 8, 8 or 9. And just draw a small circle with a diameter of 1 or 2 points around it. And that describes your family that you grew up in, that you're living in currently. And they have a point, there's a point in this exercise. If you've grown up in several homes, like your father divorced, or your parents divorced, and you had a second family that you grew up in, you may have to do a different one. So if you can just do that. And my family structure, family system was more like rigid, separated. And interestingly, my wife, she grew up on the other side, bottom right, rigid, connected. And how being, growing up in a different family system, sometimes it brought up both the differences that caused struggles that we had to overcome. Okay, if you've done that, let's now go to the middle of your retreat booklet, where it has family systems and types of families. And I want to go through this with you, just going, reading through the descriptions. And possibly you can identify some characteristics in your life, in your family. And the first one is chaotic, disengaged, which would be top left corner in that chart. And what it looks like, and typically this is the dormitory family, and quite often the experts say this is the American society. This is a typical American, Caucasian, white home. What it looks like, there's constant change. There is little emotional connection. Everyone responsible for only themselves. No one paying attention to others. You leave me alone and I'll leave you alone. There's high level of independence in this kind of family. But what a family member may struggle with as an adult is there's a lack of values, lack of deep conviction, hard time making commitments. They're lonely. They're alone, loners, irresponsible for or to others. There is some sense of responsibility, but only for themselves. Intimacy problems. Don't know how to get close to others. And they avoid problems by running away. Or sometimes it piles up and then it explodes. Okay, that's the chaotic disengaged. Chaotic and meshed. This is one where everyone does the activity together. It's like a soap opera. There's a lot of mingling. There's a tight group, but no one knows what's expected. Unclear roles. Parents may act more like children, and children are acting more like adults. There's spontaneity and fun. There's instability and insecurity due to too much change. There's a sense that everything must be done together as a community. Now, as an adult, a person who grows up in this kind of childhood, there's a difficulty in making decisions. Maybe socially inappropriate or awkward, high levels of anxiety, and little sense of identity. And there's a chaos in this kind of family that comes from what the leader decides. And sometimes that leader is, in a sense, when there's a family gathering and a consensus, they arrive at a consensus or try to arrive, the loudest person wins, the person with the biggest voice. That's chaotic and meshed. And then rigid, disengaged. The bottom corner of this structure, rigid, disengaged, and rigid and meshed, these are more Asian families. Korean families are like this structure. And what it looks like, strong rules are the main connection. Basically, there are no negotiations. What you have grown up with in your family, in your tradition, that's what stands. Little sense of emotional attachment, little sense of personal initiative. They value independence as long as you are following the family rules. Rules are there to maintain control of the world. And there are high expectations in this kind of family. What a family member may struggle with as an adult are closed. The person is closed and critical, unspontaneous, little sense of initiative. They run from stress. They don't like things that force change. Great difficulty with transition. And love is to be shown by obedience and conformity to the rules. And then the last category, rigid and meshed. This is more like the mafia family or the fundamental Christian family. And what it looks like, there are strong rules which govern the family image. There are family secrets. If anything happens within the family, anything that's shameful, it's kept within the family. There's a sense of us versus the world, us versus them mentality. Excessive expectation of togetherness. And if there's any difference in the family members, individual members, there's a betrayal. There's a sense of you have committed betrayal of family traditions. There's pseudo-intimacy in this kind of family. And what a family member may struggle with as an adult, high levels of guilt or suspicion, low levels of trust, high dependency. They're not allowed to express any anger or disagreement, except in the case of the patriarch or the matriarch, whomever is in charge. And then there is little sense of self. And they must maintain the status quo. So these are the four family structures. And the healthy family, if you can imagine, it would be right in where the dotted circle is in the middle. You have the four different categories converging together towards the center. And what a healthy family looks like, there's this overall sense of unity, feelings of warmth, caring, and love, support for the individual, and support for the group as well. There's a healthy level of decision-making, not just by an individual, but as a group. There are clear, consistent rules that can be changed according to the situation. And gray areas are allowed when it comes to values. And then they, on the next category or description of four different categories merging together towards the center. And the last point at the bottom where it says, moving from where I was to where I want to be. Since it's in a relationship that we are hurt, it is in a relationship that we are healed. And that's in any family structure. And we went through this exercise, actually, my wife and I. In November, we went to a retreat and a renewal place for missionaries. And it included this kind of seminar from counselors. And they really encouraged us, look at each other. So I was on the left side and my wife on the right side. And they said, try to get into a relationship with someone who has a healthy family background, but comes from a different family structure system, because you have a lot to learn from each other and you can encourage each other towards the direction in the center. And after doing this exercise, you may share with those around you and just look, you know, this person, and maybe even that will help you understand, now I see why there are some differences, even in our small group, my roommate, or even with a future spouse. And it's interesting, some who are married who have similar, very similar family backgrounds, they may understand each other, but then sometimes that it can really multiply or accentuate the problems that they're having, that they're continuing to live too dependent or too independent within the family systems or structure. And so this is something to keep in mind. And now, next slide. And with that in mind, I want to share from Joseph's life this morning. Because Joseph is someone who, like David, Joseph was 30 years old when he becomes the prime minister of Egypt. And he was 17, as we will read in today's passage, when God started giving him visions that one day you will be a great leader. And even your own family members, your siblings, will submit to you, will bow down to you. And similarly, quite paralleling David's life, where he was anointed as a youth, and it took him several years, 10, 15 years, to become the leader of his people. It would be the same with Joseph. Can I have the lights, please? Thank you. Yeah, now that I'm past 45, this is the first year I'm wearing bifocals, but it's one of those progressive lens where it's causing dizziness at times. And I have to print out my text, otherwise it's hard to read. And if we can open up to Genesis 37, 1 through 11, and I want to read that with you. Because Joseph is someone that all of us, if we know his life, he's an incredible leader. God used him mightily. But in the Old Testament, in the Bible, there is no mention, no criticism that he had an affair, adultery. It almost seems like he was perfect. There's no mention of faithlessness in this young man's life. No idolatry. Nothing like what we saw in David's life last night, where God wanted to purge out from David this tendency to trust in himself, to resort to deceit, you know, to lie. And we see a different image in Joseph. However, what we can identify with Joseph is that he didn't he didn't grow up in a perfect family. He was there were a lot of issues, a lot of problems. And to some extent, there may be a lot of similarities in our childhood, in our upbringing, in our family. Reading from verse 1, chapter 37. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field, when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Let's pray and ask God to speak to us through his word. Father God, as we examine the life of Joseph, the servant of yours, Lord, you brought him out from a very broken family, and you raised him up, Lord. And 13 years later, at age 30, Father, that you would have him placed as perhaps the greatest ruler in the world at the time, and you had a purpose for him. And Father, we know that he would serve you well, and he would serve his people well. And yet, Lord, knowing, just reading this passage, knowing the troubling background that he came out of, Father, we want to learn from this. We want to learn from his background, his trials, and that you may, in our lives as well, you may shed light and you may bring changes in our lives. Lord, we lay before you our families, our background, even our ancestors. You know the faults, the weaknesses, the sins of our fathers, of our parents, siblings in our lives. Father, do with us as you have worked in Joseph's life. Father, reveal to us, Lord, areas where we need your healing touch, where we need to repent, where we need to revoke or break, and where we need to put a stop to the pattern of sin, of wickedness in the family systems that we grew up in. Father, only through your Son we know that that's possible. And so we thank you all the more for your Son, Jesus Christ, that he has made us children of the light. And so we want to walk, Father, as your children. And we want to turn away from the deeds, the patterns of wickedness, of darkness. And so shed light into our hearts, Father, through your word. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Like I shared, Joseph, there's no real mention in scripture of fault in Joseph's life. But it's in his family's that he grew up in, his ancestors even, that we see cracks. And just last night I shared briefly, Joseph, one of the Joseph's ancestors is Abraham. And in Abraham's life, we see some trend, some faults that would carry on. I want to thank Pastor John for letting me use his Bible. It's a bigger print. I can read it. The only problem is he has highlighted pretty much the whole book. So. Shows how he loves God's Word. Genesis 15. Today I want to go through with you more carefully the promises, because it hurts when God gives us promise and we feel like it's not being fulfilled. And it takes time. And sometimes we wonder, have we heard correctly from God? Is he not going to keep the promise? Or is he expecting us to fulfill that promise? And so we see that in Genesis 15, starting from verse 1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. At this point, Abram had no child. And even though God's promise of I'll bless you and your descendants, Abram is saying, how can that be? I have no child. And perhaps my servant will carry on my name. And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. And the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. God promises Abram that he will have a child, but it doesn't happen. So Abram and Sarah, as they think about it, consider, okay, perhaps it's not through Sarah. It will be through Abraham, not through Sarah. So then he sleeps with Hagar at Sarah's suggestion, and Abraham has Ishmael. And as I shared last night, eventually Sarah is also able to give him a son, Isaac, but the descendants of both lines of the sons, Isaac and Ishmael, would become enemies for forever, even until today, Arabs and Jews. That's how Joseph's lineage starts, through this tangling of two sons and that idea of Abraham taking a second wife to have, perhaps to continue his name. That would carry on into his descendants, that practice. Now, his son Isaac, he marries a woman named Rebecca, and they have twins. And if you know the story, Esau is the first, and Jacob is the second. And as they come out, and as they're being raised, Jacob loves Esau, the firstborn. But Rebecca, the wife, she loves, Isaac loves Esau, and Rebecca loves Jacob. And in the end, while Isaac is near death, he's old, he's getting old, and Rebecca deceives her husband into blessing Jacob, the son that she favors. And when Esau hears about this, of course he's enraged, he's angry, and he's out to kill Jacob. And Jacob runs away. And that sense of rivalry, sibling rivalry, even to the point of murder, it would continue into the next generation. And then Jacob runs away. He goes to his uncle's house. He works at his uncle's house. And he wants to marry the second daughter, but his uncle deceives him. And he ends up marrying the first daughter, Leah, and then Rachel, the second, as well. So two sisters Jacob marries. And Leah is able to have four sons. And Rachel, who's the favored wife, she has none. And so what she does is she, well, you know, I've seen this in my ancestry. I will just give my servant to Jacob, and he will sleep with her. And perhaps through my servant, I will be able to see descendants. So she gives her maidservant, Bilhah. And Bilhah is able to give two sons to Jacob. Leah sees this, and she gives her servant to Jacob, who sleeps with this servant, and he also has two sons. And then later on, Leah is able to have two more sons and a daughter. And then finally, at the end, God listens to Rachel's prayer, opens her womb, and she's able to have two sons, Joseph and Benjamin. And just imagine this household. This one man has four wives, 12 children. And Joseph has three stepmothers and 10 stepbrothers and a stepsister. And it's a place that's rife for rivalry, gossip, jealousy, a lot of hatred. And I don't know about, I didn't grow up in a family like that. Thank God I had one father, one mother. But when we were living in Uzbekistan, we saw a lot of that. Because as Muslims, they are allowed to have four wives. And what hurt us as we watched, we went into one village. And there was an old man, and he had two wives. And the first wife, she was living by herself. Her husband had taken a second wife, because through this first wife, there was no children. So he left her and built a second home and lived with his new wife. And this first wife, I could sense in her the deep hurt, jealousy, envy, but she was blaming herself. This happened all because I could not produce a child. And she was living in shame. And once a woman in that kind of country is married, it's very hard for her to be married again. And we went into that neighborhood and we saw this. By God's grace, she came to faith in Jesus Christ. She was 50 at the time, living with her aged widowed mother, taking care of her, and her younger sister, who was mentally retarded. So three women living in this old house. And the Lord took us in with Pastor Shafkat that you met last night. He knew of this woman who had come to faith in Christ. And he invited us, me, Josiah, and another high school student from the MK school. And we went in and we dug an outhouse, a toilet, because for the widows, that was the greatest need. They can do other things by themselves. They can farm, they can raise cow. But in order to dig an outhouse, it takes a lot of work. And I remember just hearing her testimony and knowing the pain of this woman and the rivalry between her and the second wife. And it's reminded me of Joseph and the pain that they would have between the siblings as well as between the wives. So this is the kind of family that Joseph would grow up in. And it says in this text that Joseph was 17 when he first started having these dreams. So for 17 years, he's growing up with this kind of troubled family. Now, Joseph had imperfect parents, and I want to point that out. Jacob was not perfect. He had several wives. He deceived. He agreed to deceive his father, stole the blessing from his older brother. And he went and ran away instead of dealing with the problem. And then he, if you know his life, he was trying to gain his wealth. Even the way he tried to gain his wealth by deceptive methods. And as a parent, he was a passive parent. We see that in his life when they were going through a town and his daughter, Dina, was raped by a man named Shechem, one of the sons of the rulers. And it says Jacob did nothing. He didn't know what to do. Maybe he was afraid of the townspeople. So it ended up being his two sons who would go in, kill Shechem, and then his sons would just take revenge. And through this, Jacob was passive. He didn't speak out. He didn't do anything. And it caused his sons to rise up. He also showed favoritism, as we read in this passage this morning. He openly favored Joseph over his other brothers, gave him a rich robe, which Joseph would wear, actually, and around his brothers. We see that Jacob was perhaps living in guilt over what he had done in the past, or because of the overwhelming sense of raising a huge family, 4 wives and 12 sons. He was overwhelmed, and he didn't know how to instruct or implement discipline or conviction or values. So Joseph grew up in this kind of family from an imperfect father. Joseph also had imperfect siblings. There was a lot of hatred towards him. There was a lot of rivalry. It says they would not speak a kind word to Joseph in verse 4, because when they saw the favor that Jacob had towards Joseph, maybe the Bible is being polite. More likely they would probably curse him, you know, with their words. They would bring down curses. They would threaten to kill him. And if we read on, finally, we know that there was even a conspiracy either to kill him. And it was later through Reuben that he gets sold off to Egypt as a slave. But in the passage that we read, event by event, when they saw more and more favoritism from Jacob, the siblings of Joseph would increase in their hatred, in their hostility, and jealousy. And eventually, it would cause poison in their hearts to the point where they would want to harm his brother. Now, we have to look at Joseph himself. He himself was not perfect. He's 17. He's growing. He's a young adolescent. He would be a high school junior or senior. But because he was favored by his father and he started having these dreams, he naively would share these dreams. And he would go to their workplace where they were tending sheep. He would wear his rich robe. And that in a sense shows that he was not wise. You know, it's like today if your brother's working as construction workers off in the site and you wear a tuxedo, and you're just going and you're saying, you know, this, I have some good news to bring from dad, or, you know, I'm supposed to report on how you're doing. And, you know, your brothers are thinking, why are you wearing tux? And I'm, you know, we're all in our ripped up jeans. And just that sense of Joseph not knowing his place. You know, he just goes, as he has been blessed by his father, he goes in. And through this, we're reminded, even if growing up in our family, that we are favored by our parents, that we don't show that favor unwisely to our siblings or to our family members. And this shows how Joseph growing up, because of the imperfect father, his imperfect siblings, his brothers, and in himself, that this was a place where he could come out really as an adult who has a lot of problems, sense of pride, sense of, and then later on, as we see, when he gets sold off to Egypt, He could have grew up with a sense of bitterness, rejection. But we see at the end of his journey with God in Egypt at age 30 that he comes out nearly perfect as a leader. And I want to share with you this morning, as we look at some testimonies of people in my life, my wife, and some people in Uzbekistan and Kyrgyzstan, how God brings us up, raises us up in an imperfect family, much like Joseph's. Perhaps we didn't have three stepmoms and 10 stepbrothers, but by no means did we grow up in a perfect home. And I want to share, this is our family. And this was last year during our first son's, my oldest, graduation in Bishkek. That's Joniel in the middle, and he's now 18. And then Josiah, who's a little taller. And even in that, I know sometimes there are struggles, because Josiah feels like he's bigger. Sometimes he may, and there's a tendency for him to play the older brother role. And, you know, for our kids, that's a tough place of healing that needs to happen. And his character and personality is more like a go-getter. You know, he's not afraid to say what's on his mind. Joniel's, like most firstborns, he's more responsible. And he's more obedient. Josiah has the tendency to be a little more rebellious. And then Karis, she's the youngest, and she's observing all this, and she's the diplomat. So her favorite political figure is actually Condoleezza Rice. She wants to become like Condoleezza Rice, and read her biography. But, you know, I shared, next slide, please. This is my family growing up, my dad and my mom. My dad was, growing up from Korea, he was a pastor. And both my parents were born in Pyongyang, or North Korea. And my dad was the fifth of five boys. His father died when he was three or four, of appendicitis. And at that time, by the time they discovered that something was wrong with his appendix, they put him on an ox cart, and they were taking him to Pyongyang, and he died on the road. It just burst. So his father died. And he grew up being raised by his grandmother and his mother. So there's a lot of, I'm sure, problems even in that. And so growing up, because he didn't have a strong father figure, he and I, we were a little bit detached. We didn't know how to have fun with him. You know, we didn't throw balls. He was very committed to his ministry, but he provided for us. I think perhaps a lot of us can relate to that. He was a great provider. He provided financially. There was a structure. There was discipline, conviction. But I don't remember playing many games with him, laughing with him. Our dinner table, for instance, was very military style. We would come, pray, and eat. No talking. Quiet table. You eat, and then you go. But every day, twice, morning and evening, we would have family worship in Korean. And that's how I retained my Korean. We would be forced to read and sing in Korean, the Korean hymns in the Korean, the Bible passages in Korean. I don't remember what I understood, you know, but I could read it. Anyway, when he was 6 years old, he was playing with his older brothers in a river, in a creek, and he drowned, and he died. He stopped breathing, and they fished him out, and they knew they were in trouble. So they're doing whatever they can to get him back to life. So for about, they say, 45 minutes, he didn't breathe, and during that time, God took him. And he was going, following a light, and went up towards a man dressed in white. This man was saying, come. And my dad said, but I don't know you. I don't know who you are. And at that point, then God released him and his spirit came back to his body. And he never forgot that. But from that young age, he knew that there was a special purpose in his life. And he grew up, grew up loving sports, boxing, and that was his favorite sport, kind of like Shavkat. So he's a little bit shorter, but he's a big man, and so he did a lot of fighting. And his number one dream at age 17 or 18 was to become, this was during the Japanese occupation, and so this was during the World War II, and the Japanese came and they were recruiting soldiers from Korea. And he was not a believer at the time. So he was recruited and he wanted to become an officer because he had the stature and the strength and the leadership quality. So he went through the training, and then on the last day, the Japanese soldier said, you cannot be, even though you have all the other attributes, you cannot be an officer over us. So they kicked him out of the training. He came home. He was very upset. So he got drunk, and he went around the marketplace beating up people. And then they put him into infantry. And he was on a train going to Russian front. So by this time, the war in Europe had ended. And there was just a few months into now the Soviet Union. The Russians were focusing on coming towards Korea, towards Japan, and they were advancing. And he was being sent by the Japanese to fight against the Russians at the Russian front. And the news was, whoever goes to the Russian front will never come back. They do not come back alive. So he knew he was going towards his death. On the day that he got on the train, he heard an announcement. And it was Emperor Hirohito who surrendered. The U.S. had just dropped the second bomb, atomic bomb, and the Japanese emperor surrendered. And my dad was released from the sentence of death. And he realized that he was saved a second time in his life, and that he became a pastor. And so he started planting churches, starting from Pyongyang. And he did that for about 4 or 5 years. And then when the Korean War broke out, he and his older brother, who was also a pastor, they escaped. The three older brothers decided to stay behind in North Korea with their mom, thinking that, like everyone was promised, oh, in a week, we should be able to come back and see you. So he escaped to the South, but that never happened. He never got to see his parents, his mom, nor his older brothers. So he came down south and met my mother, who was also from the north. She was closer to the Chinese border, but she fled as well. And they got married, and this is our family, 6 of us. Growing up, because we were a pastor's family, and coming to America, my dad had to work sometimes 3 shifts or 3 jobs. He was a pastor, but during the day, he worked with my mom. They learned how to do sewing work, seamstress work. So they both brought stuff home and were making, trying to fulfill the requirement for finishing the seamstress work, sewing clothes, jackets. And then at night, they would go to the hospital and work as janitors. And so it was a lot of, that's what we saw. And so our parents were quite often absent during our growing up. And I felt the distance. And where this affected me was, how it affected me was that sense of my dad is he provides, but he's not someone emotionally that I can relate to. And growing up, I remember we would wear hand-me-downs or actually secondhand clothes. My dad would go to places where even some churches, they would have secondhand clothes that they're giving away. And we would wear mixed-matched clothes. We were always one generation behind. So I remember as an elementary student, I was wearing bell-bottom jeans. I don't know if you ever... And it, those jeans were finished by the time we had come to the States. But, you know, the flares were this wide and looked like... If I had afro, I would look like, you know, one of the Jackson brothers or something. But I just remember that's how we grew up. And we didn't go to McDonald's. You know, that would be a treat. A lot of thinking, okay, you know, that we're not doing well. But we learned how to grow up in that. We grew up, though, with a lot of admiration, respect for our parents, for doing their best. And I think a lot of you can relate to that. You're coming from homes where your parents are working two jobs sometimes to put you through college. And we owe them a lot. We should be much grateful for them, for their hard work. What I remember is when I was little and I was going through school, and my friends, they would have money, you know, and they would go in and we would stop by at 7-Eleven and they would buy some snacks. But my parents didn't give any allowances. So I always envied that. And I thought, you know, I would like at some point to buy something. So what I, as a little child, I would go into my dad's room and take some money, you know, and like pocket change, you know, 25, 30 cents. But back then, this is 1970s, you could buy quite a lot, you know, with a quarter. And so I would steal from my dad and then buy things with it. I did that for about a year and then stopped. And I never told him about that. But then when I was a graduate student here at Cornell and I wanted to be closer to God, you know, I was seeking intimacy and I was praying, God, draw me closer to you. You know, make your scripture come alive. And of all the things, God brought that image to my mind. There were thousands of sins that he could have pointed out, but it was this one thing. And he was challenging me, you need to straighten this out. And you know how the Holy Spirit is? You try to forget it, and he keeps bringing it back. I thought, this is so mundane, so petty. And I keep, you know, thinking about other great sins. How about that sin, you know? But sometimes those great sins don't involve saying I'm sorry to a person. It's like, ask for forgiveness. Okay, so I saw this bad movie, violent movie, or it's between me and God. Okay, God, forgive me for watching that X-rated movie. But this involved going to my dad and how humiliating it would be, how shameful it would be. But God kept pressing that on my heart. So finally, over spring break, when I went home, I went, knocked on his door, his room, bedroom door. He said, 들어와, 누구냐, or something, who is it in Korean. So I went in, and he didn't even turn around. He was just preparing for a sermon message. And I just said, in my broken Korean, you know, over 20 years ago, this is what I did, you know, and please forgive me. And he didn't even turn around. He didn't say, you know, I forgive you. He just said, 그래, or 오냐, which means okay. And I left that room, closed the door, but I felt God really releasing me from that burden of guilt and shame. And I think, you know, going back, what God was doing was, don't let this kind of sin continue in your generation, to your children. Because of the kind of life we were coming out of, one of poverty, not having too much, so tempting to take things and just rationalize it. I can do this because my dad is not giving me allowance. It's his problem. It's not my problem. But God was saying, no. You know, even those petty things, he doesn't want to see it continue. So I share that even with my kids, time to time, and Recently, I shared that at a youth group service at Open Door Church. And afterwards, Josiah came to us, and he said, I have something to share. So it didn't have anything to do with stealing, but when we were in Uzbekistan, there was a time where we were staying at a guest house, and suddenly there was a fire in a storage room, and the smoke was coming out, and our boys came in and said, there's a fire, something's happening. So we went in, we opened the door, and thank God it wasn't locked, so we were able to go in, opened up the box, there was a fire in the box, we just put it out, and then we had to tell the owner of this guest house. And we asked each of our children, so do you know anything about this? Were you playing with fire? And all of them said no. So we trusted, I guess we were naive, we trusted our kids. And when the landlord, the owner came and said, that spontaneous fire just doesn't happen. And we said, oh yeah, in this case it probably did. So we were standing behind our kids. And then just recently, a couple weeks ago, Josiah said, I have something to confess. Faith and I were so thankful because I can see in my life, I shared about the Kia Sorento. It's so easy for us and rationalize. Well, God, it's your fault. You let the snow, make the road slippery and I crash into the car. But God wants us to stop that line of lying, deception in our family. And so I want to challenge you, even as I share some of these things, it's funny, it's petty, but our God is a holy God. And he wants to stop even the small things. I'm not just talking about gross sins. I know some of us, we come out of families where there's abuse, alcoholism, even incest, rape. And he wants to stop those as well. But I want our kids to grow up in a family where they can be challenged and convicted. Because those small things, if unrepented, if let go, they will grow. God wanted to stop that in David's life, and he did last night. Right before he was installed as king, God said, stop this practice of trusting in your own wisdom, in your own strength. You need to trust me. And God was showing through, because of our upbringing, that I would have that tendency to do small things that are not right before God. And he stopped that. Next slide. There's a stain on the photo, but these are Faith's parents, mom and dad. They don't have any scars on their discoloration. But this is a photo when 1965. So Faith was born in 64. I wish she was here, she were here, because she would really share this from her heart with the sisters, especially. I don't know what the significance is with the cactus. The dad's holding the cactus. And the mom's holding the daughter. But all I know is Faith's father was very good with plants, gardens. He would buy exotic plants, and this cactus, I think, flowers only every once a year or once a few years. So it happened to bloom, and he wanted to take a photo of that. Faith's father and mother also were from North Korea. And Faith's father came from a family of 10 kids. He was the only one who came out. Faith's mother was the only child. Her younger brother died at a young age, and that really devastated the family. And so Faith's mother, she grew up wealthy. Actually, her father was the owner of a winery. They were not believers, so he did really well, and she was treated like a princess. But when she fled to the south, she came with nothing. So basically, they came with nothing to South Korea. Then they discovered each other, and they got married. Faith's mother was a believer at the time when they got married. She actually was sponsored by a a mission agency, United Methodist Church. There was a nurse through that church who sponsored Faith's mom to go to nursing school. And if you know about in Korea, there's Severance Hospital in Korea. It's a Christian, it's a missionary hospital. She got trained there. And while she was there, she met Faith's dad, who really pursued her and would not let her go. So eventually she yielded and said, yeah, let's get married. It's a wonderful romance story. But I think her mom still had that guilt. You know, I'm marrying an unbeliever. And she had committed while she was young, I want to serve God as a missionary, because she partnered with a missionary nurse. For 2 years, they went into a village, Faith's mom and this American missionary nurse. They went into a village in Korea and they served. And she was the translator. So she preached the gospel, so people coming to Christ, and served the community like that. And she wanted to become a missionary herself. But through this marriage, it wasn't possible. Next slide. So this, what happened was, Faith actually was the fourth daughter in this family. And so you see the names, Sun Hee, Sun Ae, Sun Young. And if you know the Korean names, there's a lot of, we call it Dolim, you know, a common root. So my brother Peter's name is Tae Uk, my name is Tae Gwang, and my younger brother John, Tae Hyung. So we have Tae as the common root. In Faith's family was Sun. And then Sun Hee, Sun Ae, Sun Young. And then the last one is Sukhyung. That's Faith's name. She was the fourth daughter. And the name, the reason why is because they believed by giving a name like Sukhyung, which broke the line of daughters, the next one would be a son. And it's shamanism. It's mysticism. And actually, on the day that Faith was born, her father cried, because he was not a boy. And Faith, later hearing that, she felt really rejected. And both father cried. Her mother turned away after giving birth. She slept, turned her body and looked the other way. And Faith's mother, a grandmother, was holding on to Faith and taking care of her for a few days. And hearing that, Faith grew up with a lot of a sense of rejection, that she was an unwanted child. And what happened actually was, right before her birth, there was another pregnancy, and her mother, the parents decided to abort that child. And after her, there were two more pregnancies, and they aborted those two children. And because at the time, the Korean women were going through dreams, they believed in dreams. So if you had a dream, a good dream, it could possibly be a boy, they would keep the child. They had no sonograms, no ultrasound at the time. They relied on the dreams. And so for Sun Hee, the oldest, they had a dream of a beautiful flower. And they knew, oh, this was going to be a girl. And it was like a girl. And the next one was like a tree. Next one was like a pumpkin, you know, that's really just all something with agriculture. And they felt, okay, this is a child. This child would be a girl. And then with Faith, the dream that her mother had was this huge bear, but it was a male bear. You know, it was an animal with all the male parts and was coming to hug Faith's mom. So she was sure that this was going to be a boy, and they didn't abort her. If it turned out to be another dream of a flower, of something, you know, pretty, they would have aborted her. But God somehow superintended even this dream. And so Faith was born, and then they were disappointed because it wasn't a boy. And they gave her the name Sukhyung. They went to a shaman, and that's a picture of what we call mudang in Korean. A shaman who gave, you should give this kind of name to your daughter. And why this is important is because of this sense of rejection, and we've been reading and hearing and meeting people who are rejected from birth. For some reason they can't understand it, but there's a lot of bitterness and anger. And it comes out. you know, in their relationship for whatever reason. There are fits of rage or anger and just over small things. And they're very, they're averse to any kind of rejection. If they don't feel like people are accepting them, they respond with anger and a great pain. And so it was while we were actually in Hawaii, in Kona, Hawaii, my wife and I, our family, we went through YWAM, DTS, and we were praying to God, God, we need your cleansing. Show us and empower us, anoint us for ministry, right before going to Uzbekistan. And while we were praying, God spoke to me and said, you know, there's something about faith's birth. So I shared that. There's something in your birth that, that God wants to deal with. And as soon as I said that, she stopped praying also and she said, oh my gosh, you know, I think I know what it is. It's my name. And she just then shared that. And it was a time of asking God to forgive her, her family, her parents for going to a shaman to get that kind of name. Because, next slide, next point. So after Faith, after the two abortions, this boy was born. That's Faith's younger brother, Sungsu. So four daughters and a son. And kind of true to Joseph's story, you can see his coat, you know, they really favored him. It's, and he's riding on a bicycle, you know, and the girls are feeling like, you know, we have old clothes or we don't have much. And this kind of favoritism is common in old Korean families. And she grew up with that. And it would cause the kind of bitterness and rivalry in this Korean family. And the reason why I want to share this is because I know some of us may have grown up in this kind of setting, especially sisters. A kind of rejection. Or you could be, you could have been an unwanted child because you were, your parents were not ready for you, didn't want you, and you were born. And there was a sense of rejection. And only God can come in and bring that healing, that He wants you here on earth, that you're not rejected. Quite often, people who are rejected at birth, they do look for love or acceptance through other ways, and then end up sleeping around. And that's a tragedy. But Sungsu, you know, by God's grace, they're all believers. Actually, Faith, she's a missionary. Her older, one of her older sisters, is also a missionary to Japan. The other sister is married to a pastor, and they're serving in Philadelphia. And the first, she is leading a women's Bible study group in Korea. They're back in Korea, working there. So God has redeemed all of them. But they've grown up in a very troubled household. Next slide. I want to share about this family of siblings that we met in Kyrgyzstan. Rosa, Jumash, and Lola. Two sisters and a brother. And the third sister is not in this picture. But they grew up in a home where the father repeatedly got drunk and beat up his wife for whatever reason. And this is quite common, actually, in Central Asia. The men, because of their upper hand in Islamic Muslim religion, they Muhammad has said, you know, the intelligence of a woman is half that of a man. And if necessary, you need to beat them to discipline them. And so the men had no problem doing that to their wives. And the wife, eventually, she became mentally ill. And she had to go into an institution, would come in and out of mental hospital. And then on that tree, she hung herself. She died. So growing up, these three kids, they had a sense of rejection. The father left them, married another woman, had new family with that. But he lived few streets down or few houses down. So the kids would see that growing up. Here's a man, a father who rejected us, started a new family, and is not taking care of us. What's worse is Rosa, she's the one with the black hat. If you see her face, it's scarred. because when she was little, her mother made a mistake and poured hot water on her face and was burned. Big scar. So she knows I will never be married. And she's growing up with that kind of pain. And all three of them came to Christ. But then they're struggling with always the sense of suicide. The spirit of death that took her mother lives on. And it's just a temptation more than other Kyrgyz or Uzbek children that we've met who are not struggling with that. But all three of them, they're struggling with that sense of, I need to kill myself. I want to kill myself. But slowly, by God's grace, as they came to Christ, they went through some training, some programs, and the oldest sister went to a Bible school, 1 year Bible college in Bishkek. Then we could see the change, gradual change and healing in her life. Jumash, we got to meet with him more because he was part of our youth group in the church that we were serving, and he learned to play guitar, and he's now working for a missionary family at a center, an English center, so God is providing for him. Lola, she really struggled, and like I shared, because of the sense of rejection, her struggle came through giving her body to anybody who wants to take her. So she started sleeping around, and it became very hard for her to break, even after coming to Christ. And we would confront her, but it was as if that spirit of rejection that carried on from the mother was still so strong in her that even after coming to Christ, it was easy for her to fall into that temptation and going. Whoever that seemed like a guy, and it turned out to be a Russian young man, who could provide for her, who could give her a place, a home, she would go, and without getting married, they would be living together. It's a very harsh life. Next slide. This is the Lola, that girl that I just talked about, is on the far left holding the baby. And she's an attractive young girl, but her heart is still misplaced, not fully healed from her past. The young boy on the right, young man Chingiz, Kyrgyz young man, and his two sisters under him. His father is a Kyrgyz, married a Kyrgyz woman. He went off to look for a job in Russia, promised that he will send money back to his family. And maybe he did that in the beginning, but in the end he stopped because he found another woman in Russia. And he married her and started a new family. And when he came back to Kyrgyzstan, he brought that woman, found out where she was, and went to that village and started a new home. So Chingiz grew up with a feeling of rejection, that perhaps it was his fault that his father left. And there were a lot of times where he was crying with that pain. Next slide. And so when our boys met him, they became close friends. They were like brothers that Chingiz never had. And our boys were looking for kids their age that they can get to know. And there's an interesting story behind this. They, the three of them, and then this little boy, they built an outhouse in a village. And the way it started was that, it's lunchtime at 12? Yeah, okay. The way it started was our boys, one summer, this was about 3-4 years ago, one summer they came. The boys said, you know, how come we want to be back in America? Because they're talking by email to their friends. They get to go to these places. You know, they can go eat McDonald's whenever they want, and we can't. We don't have not anything. They have everything. And our boys were complaining. So Faith and I told them, but you have so much more than the kids here who are growing up here. They have nothing. And sometimes they don't even have food to eat. At least you have food and clothes. And our boys were still struggling with that. So I decided to do something. I said, I'm going to take you into a village and leave you there for a week. And you're going to live with a local family. They're believers. I know they will not kill you. And since you're boys, you know, I don't have to worry about anything sexual that will be done to you. So, and Chinggis was living with his family at the time in the village, 2 hours away. So I took them, they each had a bottle of water, dropped them off. They finished that bottle of water the first day, and then they have to drink out of the ditch. Not that it's sewage water, but in Kyrgyzstan, they have a runoff from a creek, and then it comes in front of the house, and they get the ditch water and boil tea, out of it, make tea, or sometimes they just drink straight out of the ditch. But by God's grace, they didn't get sick. God protected their stomach. And as a project, as a bonus, they decided to break through this asphalt and dig an outhouse, which the house needed, the family needed. And in the process, they got to know Chinggis and heard his testimony. And our boys came back changed, and they stopped complaining about McDonald's. But you know, what really happened was God used them to show that Chinggis is kind of like Joseph growing up in this place. It's unfair what was done to him. And yet Chinggis, in the future, he says, I want to be a pastor. I want to shepherd those who are like me, because there's so many people like that in Kyrgyzstan. Can we skip through the next few slides? And I'll quickly. Our boys ended up teaching guitar to Chinggis, Jumash, and another young man, and they really bonded. And it was a place of healing. It's amazing how when they started worshiping together in Uzbek or Kyrgyz language, how that brought healing to the young people. The power of worship is just, there's healing in that. And God showed that just through their lives. Next slide. I'm sorry, well, we'll skip that because of time. Next one. I want to just give you a challenge. And because I shared a lot from my life and the lives of people in the field. But coming back to your life and comparing that with Joseph's, we know that Joseph will become a great leader in the future. Coming out of his background, it's amazing. It's a huge miracle. And I don't know each of your past. God only knows. And some things that were done to you, he has to reveal to you himself. Like Faith. She didn't know her name had that much bondage on her or control. It was given by a shaman. And so reflect, examine your past, including the lives of your parents, grandparents, especially if you come out of a Buddhist background, animist background. There you may have been given over to some kind of blessing or curse from Satan, from the enemy, not from God. And ask God, is there something like that in your life? Is there a pattern of generational sin, like alcoholism? You know, there's a lot of that in Uzbekistan, Kyrgyzstan. Men getting drunk, beating their wives. The children see that, the sons see that, and they repeat that. It continues. And they need to break that. Repent. Confess continuation of such sin in your life. I shared about mine. I didn't want my children to grow up lying to their parents like I did. Revoke. Ask God to break that chain of wickedness and then release. Some things you cannot change. You cannot change the past. Maybe you were born out of wedlock. Maybe you were born through your dad's mistress. Those things you can't change. But you can trust God that he can redeem it for his glory. And if we know the history of Abraham and Jacob, that through that lineage would come Jesus Christ. And so it's a time for you to reflect. Can we go back a couple slides? And I want to share one more. Abdulmajid and Minerva, these are Kyrgyz men, men and women. Couple, actually the man is Kyrgyz, the wife is Uyghur, so different people group. He grew up in a household of prostitutes. His mother was a prostitute, and she was a madame, so she ran a prostitution house. He grew up around immorality, sleeping with different kinds of women. And his mother would encourage him to sleep with prostitutes just to get the experience. So he married her, and one of the favors that he tried to pay back to his younger brother was to have her sleep with him. So she grew up also, and the children grew up with this kind of immorality. This man would get drunk and beat up his wife and his children, so much so that they lived in fear, and they moved away from him. But by God's grace, they became believers about 4 years ago, and his life changed. He stopped drinking. And for the first time in his life, he said, "I'm sorry," to his wife and his children. And that rumor went all around the town, so that other wives sent their husbands to him and said, how did your husband get changed? How did he become changed? They wanted him to share that with their husbands as well. Unfortunately, over the last 2 years, he went back to drinking and he started beating his wife again, even though he's a believer. And his wife and his children then left him and went to another city. And the next slide. And she is living with him, Abdur-Rashid, who's the oldest son, and he's now a law student. When he became a believer, we asked him, "What is it that you want to do for Jesus?" And he said, "I want to be a Christian prosecutor. This land is corrupt. We don't have any just or righteous prosecutors or lawyers." So he's in the law school. He applied, he got in, by God's grace. And a lawyer couple in our home church in Open Door is sponsoring him with the tuition. So every year they've been sending him about $1,000. And by God's grace, he's now in his fourth year, and he will be finished. He doesn't drink. He used to drink and smoke. He fasted and prayed until God broke that. And he married a Christian girl, and they're starting a family, and he's taking care of his mother and his siblings. He decided, "I'm going to put a stop to this kind of curse in my family, this generational sin of living in immorality and drinking." And I want to challenge you, knowing your background, God knows where you're coming from. What is it that God wants to stop in your life so that it doesn't continue? And last slide. And just ask God. It's a prayer of revelations. "Lord, I ask you to reveal to my mind the sins of my ancestors that are being passed down through my family lines. I want to be free from those influences and walk in my new identity as a child of God. In Jesus' name." So if you can just, it's 5 minutes past, but for the next couple minutes, just come before God. Ask the Holy Spirit, "Lord, is there anything like this?" Things that happened in Jumash's life, in Rosa, if perhaps there's been a history of suicides or just tragic death. There have been maybe patterns of immorality, of drinking, of cheating, of lying, of violence in the family, of divorce. Just as he stopped that in Joseph's life, that he put a stop to that in Abdur-Rashid's life, that he wants to put a stop to that in your life so that it doesn't continue into your children. And this is the time where God is challenging you. Release that into my hands. So Father, we invite your presence into our lives again. You're still shaping us, Father. You created us in your image. Broken as it may be by sin, sins of our fathers, patterns and generations of wickedness that we've seen in our lives, in our parents' lives, ancestors. Father, we want that to be broken. And we come humbly now and ask you to do that work in our lives. Work in us, Father, that we may be clean vessels, that we may be like Joseph, in your hands, that we may be like David in your hands. Speak to us. In Jesus' name.